We come now to that great passage in Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. The theme is the second coming of Jesus Christ, his visible coming to the earth. As he spoke himself in power and in great glory, that is a glorious theme, perhaps the grandest theme that Christians can ever contemplate, is our Lord Jesus Christ returning as the victorious one. Let's stand together as we read verse 11 through verse 21. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the middle of the heavens, come and gather together for the supper, or the great supper of our God is come, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These too were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Father, as we contemplate this majestic scene of our Lord's return in power and splendor and glory, we in our hearts simply bow before him right now and proclaim him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings in our lives. We want to be faithful to him. We want our lives to count for him, because we know that ultimately all things will be consummated in the Son. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And it will one day be by his very words that all things shall come into his subjection. We praise you that we serve such a wonderful Savior, who indeed is Lord, as we have sung. And we can hail him as the mighty King. And we can long for that day when the heavens will be open and the Lord Jesus shall be revealed for who he is, as the matchless one, the King above all kings, the one who is alone worthy to be called Lord. May we be faithful. Bless this time as we meditate upon these great truths. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Halfway across the Atlantic Ocean, coming back towards New York, the captain of the airliner came on and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I have news for you. One of our four engines has gone on the blink, but no need to worry. We still have three engines. We'll make it to New York fine. We'll just have an hour delay in getting to New York, because we'll be flying at a slower rate of speed." About a half hour later, he came on the intercom again. "Ladies and gentlemen, I have more news. We've had another engine fail. We have two left. We'll make it to New York fine, but your flight will be delayed 2 hours. Well, about an hour later, he came over the intercom again. "Ladies and gentlemen, we now have only one engine left. The third engine has failed. But no need to worry. We can make it to New York fine, but your flight will now be delayed, your arrival time in New York, by 3 hours. Finally, there was a young man from a reputable university here in Texas who said to the passenger seated next to him, "I sure hope that fourth engine doesn't fail, or we're going to be up here forever." And I know that I'm glad I scored on that one. Some of you thought we were going to be in this passage on judgment forever, that we would never come back to this great theme, the second coming of Christ. Let me remind you that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The theme is established for us in verse 1 of chapter 1. The revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, John says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, his Shekinah glory, and every eye shall see him, and even those who pierced him, and all peoples on the earth shall weep because of him." The grand theme of the book of Revelation is the second coming of Jesus Christ, his unveiling, his manifestation at the end of this age, at the end of the 7 years of tribulation or judgment upon this evil world. Now, John dwells on three major aspects of our Lord's second coming, and for sake of time this morning, I'm going to abbreviate a couple of them. But first of all, he gives us one more time here, a focus upon the character of this one who is seated upon this white horse. Now, we know from the description that John gives of this glorious one that he can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ for a number of reasons, as we will see as we proceed. But he wants us to see something of the character of the Lord Jesus before he deals with the intricate aspects of his coming and what that will involve later on in chapter 19. Notice first of all that John says, "I saw heaven open." Now that's a significant statement itself, because only rarely do we ever find in Scripture the heavens open. And many times they were there only partially open. For example, in Revelation chapter 4, it's the last time we had this phrase or a similar phrase occur in the book of Revelation. And there John says, "I saw a door opened in heaven," only a door, and he saw a glorious thing. He saw the Son enthroned. He saw the 24 elders worshiping him. He heard the four angelic beings, the four beasts as they're worshiping him. He saw something majestic that really defied human language. But it was only a door that was open. You know, the heavens are closed to us today. We really can't see what's beyond what the naked eye can see. We were reminded of that last week on Monday as we had that beautiful memorial service for little Sharon Noblesdorf. And at the end, as I'd announced last Sunday, everyone was to go out into the parking lot and we released these helium balloons with the final thought that little Sharon's body is placed in the grave somewhere here in San Antonio today, but her spirit has ascended into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, we released the balloons, and they went up, and we watched them as they went out of sight. But we could only watch them so far. The heavens are closed today. What John sees here now is literally the heavens being opened. And he sees this majestic sight of the Lord Jesus returning, even as he was prophesied both by Old Testament prophets and by the New Testament apostles and prophets, that he would come forth in power and great glory, even as the Lord Jesus Christ himself foretold on many occasions. Remember in Luke chapter 21 and verse 25, he says, "There will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress among nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, being disturbed, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. And the very powers of the heavens," Jesus said, "shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming on a cloud in power and great glory." Now he's being accused before those who arrested him, being falsely accused. And the high priest says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. And Jesus said, "It is as you say, I am." And after this, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and then coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, "I saw one like unto the Ancient of Days. Behold, one like the Son of Man. And there's given unto him a throne and dominion, and he's seen coming upon the clouds of heaven." Even the prophet Daniel foresaw it 600 years before Christ. Oh, it's a grand theme. And now we reach that moment in history when our Lord descends triumphantly to claim what rightfully belongs to Him. Now notice first of all that John says, I saw one coming upon a white horse. Behold, he sees the white horse first, and then he sees one who's seated upon this white horse. Now, a white horse in biblical times was always the horse or the animal, the beast that was used in warfare. Furthermore, it symbolized triumph, grandeur, glory. For example, the Roman generals had their triumphal procession. Whenever they conquered a peoples, they would come back to the city of Rome, and the general would lead his forces, and he would be riding up on a white horse. Following him would be this long entourage, his own armies, the captains and those who were under him, and the soldiers. And then behind them, they would be bringing wagon loads of booty as they marched through the city of Rome down the Via Sacra. It was a victory procession, and that's what we have here. White symbolizing his purity, his beauty, his loveliness, his sinlessness. Remember when our Lord came the first time, he came riding upon a donkey, lowly and meek, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. That's how he comes into the city of Jerusalem the first time. But when he comes the second time, he'll not come on a donkey in lowliness and meekness. He'll not come as a lamb to be slain, but he will come as a lion to reign. And our Savior thus is pictured as coming forth on a white horse. This is not the same figure, by the way, as we had in the opening of the tribulation scenes in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, where there is a rider coming forth on a white horse at the beginning of the tribulation period. That's the Antichrist, the counterfeit Christ. Now we're at the end of the tribulation. This is the true Christ coming forth now to conquer that which belongs to Him. Notice His names are Faithful and True. He's always called Faithful and True. In fact, the Apostle John, who wrote this book, had more to say about Jesus Christ being the truth than any other of the four writers of the Gospels. For example, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, John's the only one that records that upper room discourse that our Lord gave to his disciples, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. John, who wrote those same three little epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, concludes 1st John by saying, and we know that the Son of God has come, and He has given to us an understanding that we might know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true God. John really dealt with truth. And he says, now here is the one who is faithful and true. In the midst of all of the deceivers at the end of this age, Jesus Christ is the one who is faithful and true. You can depend upon Him. You can count upon Him, even as Izzy and Sylvia sang a few moments ago. He's faithful and true. Notice His eyes are like a flame of fire. You remember where we came across this before? Verse 12? Well, that's back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. His head and His hair were white like wool, and His eyes were like a flame of fire. He is the omniscient one. He is the one who has those all-penetrating eyes that He can see right inside of humanity. He knows what's in the heart. He's the true, faithful, and righteous judge who will never make any mistakes. I sort of enjoy watching once in a while, if I happen to be at home, 4:30, the People's Court. I mean, to me, that's excitement. The People's Court. I mean, it's kind of interesting to see this Judge Wapner as he, in just a few minutes, tries to get to the heart of the issue. Who's right in this case? And he's not always right. And by his own admission, he says, I cannot see what's in your heart. I do not know your motives. All I can do is judge this case based upon the information that you've given to me. And judges can be very partial. They can be very biased in our society. But when the Lord Jesus comes, there will be no partiality with Him. There will be total unbiased with Him. He's the faithful one and the true one. And He has those all-seeing eyes that He knows, and He will make no mistakes in His judgment. On his head were many crowns, diadems. These were crowns that were reserved only for kings. Only kings wore a diadem. And he has many crowns, indicating the greatness of his reign. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the prophet Isaiah said, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All the prophets foretold of this great day. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, many of you probably would naturally go back to his first coming when he was crucified and he bled and he died. And you would say, when he comes the second time, he'll be coming with this, with his clothes looking like they have been dipped in blood. But let me suggest to you another interpretation here, which I think is more fitting with the end time scenario as it unfolds. If you have a Bible with parallel references in it, it will take you back to Isaiah chapter 63. And I want you to go back there where I read the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 63. This is a marvelous little passage, prophetic passage, in this great prophetic book, referring to the day of vengeance of our God. You see, many of the prophets, when they spoke of our Lord's coming, many of these prophecies related to his first coming and many to his second coming, but the prophets never saw the difference in the Old Testament. They sort of lumped them together. But now as we look back, we see where some of these prophecies were fulfilled at his first coming, but many of them wait to be fulfilled at his second coming. Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Bloody. And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Now let me say that I believe this is what's going to happen. Many of the prophets, including not only Isaiah, but Micah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, prophesied of that end time when God's people, Israel, would be restored to their land, but they would have to flee for their lives one final time at the mercy of the Antichrist. They flee from the city of Jerusalem and they go over into the land of Edom to there an ancient spot called Bozrah. The Antichrist and his forces pursue them and they close in, much as the people of Egypt and the armies of Pharaoh surrounded Moses and his troops back in ancient times. And when it looks as though there's going to be another Holocaust in the making, right at that time the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven and will protect his people, restored Israel there in the land of Edom. He'll fight the battle and he'll fight it all alone. That's what Isaiah 63 is saying. Then he goes from there to another stage of his second coming, where he plants his feet upon the Mount of Olives in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 14, when the Mount of Olives will be ripped in two by a mighty earthquake. When his feet touch that mountain, it will be ripped in two. And our Lord will reveal himself to his people as the prophets foretold that he would. Excuse me, but it's in several stages. Keep that in mind. Now notice, again, going back to our text, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Again, before we get out of his character here, I want us to look briefly at the Word of God, because John is the only one that uses this appellation of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Logos, same word as we have here, the Word, and the Word was with God. The Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and he was manifested. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In 1 John chapter 1, John wrote that same book. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled," that was the logos of life, the principle of life, the controlling intelligence behind the universe. That which created our universe and spun it into motion, and that which sustains our universe and has given design and meaning to our universe, John says, at a point in time, was revealed as God. God being manifested in the flesh, so much so that Jesus could say, "Philip, if you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. You've seen God." This is God who now comes. The Word, Christ, God now coming, the one who has created all things but yet has been rejected and even recently received a temporary setback by our Supreme Court. This same one who has been rejected now comes at the end and reveals himself for who he really is, the Creator, the Sustainer. And all the great men and the intelligent men and the mighty minds of our present day will recognize that He is the one who has created all things, who is behind all things, and who one day will consummate all things in Himself. What a marvelous thought. His coming is described in verses 14 through 16. Jude 14 and 15. Remember, Jude was the seventh one from Adam. Isn't it interesting that the Bible has carried this theme all along? Jude was the seventh one from Adam. Lived in ancient times, long before even the prophet Moses and the first four or five books of the Old Testament were written. Jude, seventh from Adam, prophesied of this very same thing. "Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s, an infinite number of armies, 10,000s of His saints, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly of all their ungodly deeds and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." That's in that little book, Jude, verses 14 and 15. This has been a continuing theme throughout the Word of God. Notice, it says, the text says, that the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now, there's something rather interesting about their clothing here. If you were going forth to combat, for those of you in the military, you well know you would not wear white. I've never yet seen someone in combat who wore white. You always wear fatigue, something to camouflage, not to set you apart, make you a target of the enemy. But our Lord's armies are clothed in white. Why is that? Because they'll never need to lift a finger in battle. We'll only be there as spectators. We will not be participators. Because the text tells us in verse 15 that it's this sharp sword that goes forth from His mouth that will ultimately result in this tremendous, unspeakable, indescribable carnage in verses 17 through 21. Now, what is that sharp sword? Oh, I've read all the interpretations, but I'm still convinced this sword is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In Psalm chapter 33 and verse 6, "It was the very breath of God that spun our universe into motion." In Genesis chapter 1, God simply spoke and it was so. When He comes the second time, He's simply going to speak, and He will speak all things out of existence before He renovates the earth. He will speak it out of existence just as He spoke it into existence. And it doesn't matter what the learned men in our society are saying about how all things originated. This is truth. His Word will bring all things to an end. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter, James, and John were the only three disciples that went with Him up into the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, "Behold, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." All of the disciples were present when our Lord ascended up from them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. The angel said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus taken up from you shall so come in like manner just as you've seen him go." You'll see him come back. You'll see him come back. Our world's going to see him. Now notice finally the carnage that is coming, graphically described in verses 17 through 21, so much so that I really need to make very few comments on it. This is one of those despicable scenes that really is indescribable. I remember an old war vet who lived, World War II vet who lived, in fact, lived below us for a time when we still lived up in Ohio in our basement. And he was one of the few survivors of that famous battle, Iwo Jima, during World War II out in the Pacific. Many of you remember reading about that and hearing about that at the very time it happened. There were nearly 20,000 American casualties. Many say it was the bloodiest conflict in all of World War II. The carnage was absolutely indescribable. You could hardly even get old Nick Petrov to talk about it because what he remembered in his mind, he wanted to forget. But all of the great scenes of carnage in every war that's ever existed are absolutely nothing compared to the carnage that we will see when our Lord Jesus Christ returns and the very power of his word is going to slay men in their tracks. There's a number of lessons that really come out of this for me and I trust for you. Number one, God's word is all powerful. You better get to know this book. You better get to know this book because God's word is all powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It doesn't matter what our world says. It doesn't matter what our secular humanists are saying today about the origin of things and where things are going and the hopelessness and despair that prevails in our society. It doesn't matter. God said, and it was so, and God will say a second time, and it will be so. Even as he said. Get to know this book. Bring your life into submission to it. You will discover that the promises of this book are true. The blessed man, the man who always makes God his first priority, is a man who will indeed be blessed. But if you sow to the flesh, you're going to of your own flesh reap corruption. It's a built-in law in human nature that God placed there. When we go against it, we're going against this very powerful word of God, and it will crush you in your tracks. Ted Koppel, ABC Nightline commentator, recently speaking at Duke University. Jim Smith gave me the article on it. It's a tremendous article. Ted Smith, just in a few words, speaking to the graduating class at Duke University, said these words. When referring to the AIDS epidemic and the importance of chastity and all of the problems that are now affecting us because of the immorality in our society, he said, "In its purest form, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It is a howling reproach. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not the 10 suggestions." That's pretty good. In fact, that's real good. When we defy this word, we pay the price as a society, we pay the price as individuals. There's another great truth that comes out to my mind, and that is we know the outcome of all things. Isn't that marvelous? We know. We know where history is going. We know how history is going to end. We know with certainty. We don't have to go out and say, "I don't know what in the world's going to happen." We do know what in the world's going to happen. We know. Now, I had the thought come to me this week. If I were a betting man, if you were a betting man or woman, and I know we don't have any betting people here, but if you were, and you knew next year who the winner of the Kentucky Derby was going to be, I mean, you knew. There wasn't any question about it, you knew. How would you live this next year? Now, come on, think about that. How would you live? It would really affect your life, number one, because you would probably scratch and save every penny that you could because you know that after next year, May the 7th or whatever it is, when that race is run, you're going to be on Easy Street. And you would scrap and you would save, and probably the day before the race, if you didn't have enough money, you'd even put it on MasterCard and Visa. I mean, you'd run it up as high as you could go. Why? Because you know. You know who the winner's going to be. You see the parallel? We know. What does that mean? We ought to be investing our lives in His interests. We ought to be giving every ounce of energy that we can in ministry to His people and in reaching out to a lost world. We ought to be giving every amount of money that we have over and above what we need for His cause, in order that the name of Jesus Christ might be lifted up high above every name, even as God designed in eternity past that it would.
Amen.
Well, we know this, see. Tremendous to have that inside information. Paul, after speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and speaking of how one day Jesus Christ is going to put all enemies under His authority, even the very enemy of death, and then shall come His kingdom and there shall be no end to it. He says we know this because of His resurrection. So he says, therefore, my beloved people, my beloved brethren, you be steadfast. You stand firm where you are. Don't you be swayed by the false doctrines of this world. You be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor in Him is not in vain.
Amen.
It's not wasted. Invest. Invest. You can't lose. You know the winner. Let's bow together in prayer. Let me speak just for a moment to those of you who perhaps have never trusted Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. He came the first time to die, to pay the price for sin, to redeem us. And He was raised on that third day, God showing by His resurrection that He was perfectly satisfied and appeased with the offering of His Son for sin. And the commandment was, this is to be preached to all the nations, and everyone who believes on Him shall never perish. The message is so simple. And yet it includes all. It's to go out to the whole world. And that's why we're involved in missions. If you've never trusted Christ, would you do that right now? Christian, are you giving of yourself, your time, your talents, your energy, your money? Are you investing in the one that you know is ultimately the winner? Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. Father, teach us to number our days, to apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to redeem the time because the days are evil. Teach us how to be wise stewards of what you have given to us in every area of life. Our energy, it's limited. Help us use it wisely. Our days, they are limited. Help us to use them wisely. The money and the resources that you give to us, they too are limited. May we use them wisely. May you bless what is given now for the sake and honor and glory of the matchless one, in whose name we pray. Amen.